Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you again. My name is Nathan Barzee, as Tom said, and I am the associate pastor over at Christ the King Presbyterian over on Prospect Street. For a number of years, I was privileged to preach here occasionally while you were searching for a pastor, and I know the last time I was here, you had just called Noah, and so I was able to rejoice with you then, and I've continued to do that. Though not being with you. It's been really fun to get to know him a little bit, and so I'm looking forward to years of knowing him and of staying connected to you guys. As always, I'm really grateful for the invitation to come and preach and to bring God's word, and I appreciate the prayer that Tom just prayed. I would echo that prayer for me and for us as we now draw near to the Word of God. The text that we'll be looking at this morning is Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 26. It's a longer passage, so I'm going to read it in chunks as we go along through the sermon this morning. This of course, is a passage appropriate to today, today being Palm Sunday, the first day of this week, as we approach Easter. Over at Christ the King, we've been preaching through the Gospel of Mark these last 2 years, and providentially, I happened to preach this passage earlier this year. And I don't know if you know this; this is a trade secret for pulpit supply pastors, but you typically don't write a new sermon. You pull something out of here, and I just happen to have this one, so this is appropriate, and I'm excited to look at this passage with you. So we're in Mark 11. Let me start just by reading the first 11 verses of that chapter. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you. And as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the ground, on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark at Christ the King, we've observed that Mark has a pretty clear structure. There are 8 chapters focusing on the question of who is Jesus, establishing his identity. That's the question that motivates these first 8 chapters, and it culminates with Peter confessing that he is the Messiah, that he's the Christ. He's the one that they've been waiting for. And immediately, Jesus turns everything on his head as he redefines what that means, as he immediately says, yes, and now we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of God is going to be handed over and is going to be killed, is going to be crucified and raised on the third day. The last 8 chapters of Mark, then, trace that out and focus on the question of what is it that Jesus has come to do. So having answered who he is, now the question is, what has he come to do? And the surprising answer is that he has come to do something that no one expected that the Messiah would do. All along the way, as people have recognized who Jesus is, he's always gone to great lengths to keep that quiet, to tell them, don't spread the news, don't spread the rumors, because he always says, "My hour has not yet come." But now he's reached Jerusalem. Now he is where he has been going. in a sense, throughout his life, throughout his ministry. Now his hour has come. And so now we have really turned a corner. And you can see this is the first time as the people recognize en masse who he is, proclaim this is the one they've been waiting for. He doesn't make any attempt to stop them. In fact, quite the opposite. He takes to himself this role. He accepts the praise. And he's doing things all the way through here. He's doing things that clearly fit into the prophecies, the biblical prophecies of what the Messiah would be and who he would and what he would do. Just to mention a few of these. You might be familiar with this passage from Zechariah. It's in Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion! Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem! Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus enters in just this way, on a colt, on a donkey. The fact that this colt has never been ridden, that's consistent with regulations back in the law saying that an animal put to sacred use must never have been put to ordinary, profane use before. So that fits. Commentators will even say that the fact that they find it tied up, might be an allusion to a blessing that Jacob gives to his son Judah, all the way back in Genesis 49. The fact that this is happening at the Passover is appropriate. The Passover, of course, was that festival when Israel looked back to deliverance from God, but also looked ahead in hope for a future deliverance. And they would always, every year at the Passover, recite this psalm that they recite when they say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's Psalm 118. This would be something that they would say every year at the Passover. These words would be pregnant with meaning, that they're looking forward to one who comes in the name of the Lord and brings David's kingdom, you know, brings Israel back to those heights of the Davidic kingdom. But now, for the first time, that expression of hope isn't generic. It's very specific. It has a focus because Jesus is here. And they see him and they recognize this is the one. This is the one that we've been waiting for. And Jesus doesn't do anything to stop that. As I say, he in every possible way, he's encouraging it. He's saying, yes, I am. And so one thing right off the bat, before we get further into this passage, just one thing to notice is that it really won't do to think of Jesus as a victim, as one who loses control. There are those who have seen him in that way. Good scholars, in fact, one of the preeminent scholars of Jesus and of the New Testament in the 19th century, Albert Schweitzer, said this. This is very evocative language. He says, looking at this scene and what follows in the week to come, he says, "Jesus lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution that is to bring all ordinary history to a close. It refuses to turn, and he throws himself upon it. Then it does turn, and it crushes him." It's moving language. As I say, very, very evocative. But it's not correct. It's not right. Jesus is not being crushed by the wheel of history. Jesus is the Lord of history. Jesus is very deliberate in what he is doing. And where he is going. And you need to see that because you do need to understand that what's being set in motion here as we approach the events of this week, as we approach the Last Supper, as we approach the crucifixion, as we approach the resurrection, these events on which our whole faith hinges. None of these things are catching God by surprise. None of them are catching Jesus by surprise. This was the plan. This is why Jesus was sent into the world. Jesus is not doing something to inspire love from a father who would otherwise be angry and standoffish. God the Father sent Jesus into the world for this reason. It was the love of the Father for the world that sends Jesus into the world. So that's just one thing to observe. All of this is very deliberate, and all of this is showing us the unified love of God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit for the world that he's created. So Jesus is following this script, if you will. But now the question, as I said, Mark is asking, what did Jesus come to do? And he gives this answer, which is very surprising. And one of the ways that's the case is just to notice that right off the bat, if Jesus is following a script, there are certain ways even here that right away he's upending the expectations of how that script is supposed to go. I don't know if you felt, as I read those first 11 verses, they're familiar. The last one, if you were reading it for the very first time, might have felt surprising and anticlimactic. So verse 11 said, Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. Now, if you stop there. If the people know that this is the Messiah, then they're going to remember prophecies like the one in Malachi that says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Anyone a fan of Handel's Messiah? You might remember those words. They come early in the piece. Great drama. Great power. Because the Lord is coming to his temple to shake it. I won't attempt to sing that. That would be bad. But what does Jesus do? He comes into the temple, and he looks around, and then he walks out, and he leaves. And that's the end of it, because it was late. It's just the end of the day. What's going on? Well, let's look and see what Jesus does in the temple. What does he see there? So now let's read the next 8 verses, chapter 11 again, verses 12 to 19. This describes the second day, so this is on Monday now. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house should be called a house of prayer for all nations?' But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now, in this long passage, we're not going to focus on every single thing that happens. The cleansing of the temple, you know, if you were expecting the Lord to come into his temple and to refine and to shake, you know, you might think, okay, now this is more like it. Like this is what's supposed to be going on. It is, of course, striking that Jesus, in cleansing the temple, has to cleanse what Israel is doing, not foreign oppressors. But what I really want to focus on this morning actually is what's going on with this fig tree. Because what we're going to see is that even as Jesus comes in and judges what's going on in the temple, that he uses this fig tree to teach his disciples and to teach us what it is that he's doing and what it is what problem it is that he's come to solve. And he does it in a way which is frankly brilliant, because he doesn't simply judge one group of people and one set of actions. He does this in a way that gets right to the heart of the human condition, right to the heart of the problem that he's come to solve, in a way that would judge not only this group of people, but you and me sitting here today, but would also offer hope to you and me sitting here today. So let's take a look at this. This miracle here, in which Jesus curses the fig tree, says, let no one ever eat fruit from you ever again. That stands out among Jesus' miracles in being the only one that's destructive. I mean, think about his other miracles. Most of them are healing people. They're restorative. They restore health. They bring back to life. They provide wine for a party that's in danger of running out. Jesus here uniquely performs a miracle that cuts life short, that destroys something. We're told that it was not the season for figs. We're told that the disciples heard what he said. And what's going on there, it can be a little bit confusing. But what's going on there is this is Mark's way of emphasizing that Jesus was seizing a teaching moment. Okay? He knew full well, you know, he would have known full well that he wasn't going to find fruit on this tree. It wasn't the season for that. But he's using this tree as an object lesson, you know, as though to say, listen, you know, from a distance, this tree is full of leaves. It looks good, looks full of life. But you walk up to it, and there's nothing there. There's no fruit. And he's using this as an object lesson to say, this is what's going on with Israel. When we walk into the temple and we find what is supposed to be a house of prayer, and a house of prayer for all nations, and instead we find commerce, and we find corruption, and we find thievery, it's something that looks good and impressive from the outside. The temple is a massive structure. But you get there, and there's no fruit. And that's what Jesus is here to deal with. It's not just a particular group of people and particular behavior. It's fruitlessness. So let me just briefly digress here and just talk a little bit about the imagery of fruit in the Bible. Why is this an image that the Bible uses as often as it does? Galatians 5 is the famous passage that talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Talks about you know, these characteristics, love and joy and peace and patience and so on, and it talks about them as fruit. And this is meant to teach us something about change in the life of a Christian. It's meant to teach us something about how it is that we come to be more like Christ, how we grow in our character, in our faith. This image of fruit teaches us, on the one hand, that change is gradual. Fruit does not appear overnight on a tree. You have to wait for it. There'll be a long time where you don't see it at all. In my backyard, we have a grape arbor. And every year, so right now, we have a bunch of bare branches with nothing. In a few months, there'll be some leaves. And then these little clusters of these little tiny things that you're not even sure what they are, if you don't know what's coming, will start to appear. And then by September, late September, it'll start to actually look like fruit. And my backyard will smell like a jar of grape jelly, which is about the only thing that we could make with our grapes. But fruit doesn't appear overnight. It is gradual. and change in our lives is gradual. But it's also inevitable. You can't stop it. As long as my grapevines are rooted in the ground and drawing water from them, that fruit's going to come every year. Change is inevitable. To be rooted in life is to produce fruit. The one simply follows from the other. And that tells us that the root, the life itself, is more significant than the fruit. I said before, as long as my grapes are rooted in the ground and drawing water, that's the life. That's what they need. If I were to chop them off at the bottom, but then in September come out and take like some, grapes from the store and just kind of like staple them up there and say, look, fruit. Well, of course, that's a farce. That's not life. That's not growth. Merely changing behavior without being rooted in the Spirit, without being rooted in Christ, is not fruitfulness. So fruit is these three things. It's gradual, it's inevitable, and it has to be rooted in the life of the Spirit. And that's something that contrasts with our normal assumptions for how change happens in our lives or how success comes in our lives when we normally think about it. Because we normally think that if there's going to be change and success and meaning and significance in our lives, then it's something that we have to create for ourselves, something that we have to make for ourselves. And so we will focus on making for ourselves a good education, a pile of wealth, a large family. These things can be good things, but we focus on them as being what give us meaning and what give us significance. And this leads to all kinds of problems and leads to exactly the problems that Jesus was seeing in the temple. It was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, right? But it was exclusive. It was excluding the nations. The place, we know this because the place where all that commerce was taking place, all that corruption, was the outer courtyard, what was called the court of Gentiles. It was the very place that was supposed to welcome the nations in. And they had used that place to set up shop. Because when we focus on success or on wealth or on education as being the things that give us meaning and significance, this immediately and automatically creates lines between insiders and outsiders, between haves and have-nots. We can't help but judge those who have what we think is most important as being more worthy than those who don't. And this is unbelievably flexible. Our hearts are unbelievably creative at doing this. I remember a friend of mine in college who had grown up in Greenwich, Connecticut, which, as you might know, is one of the wealthiest parts of our country. And I guess this isn't surprising, being 18, being 19, she was in a state of some rebellion, and she was rebelling against wealth. She was just sick of the wealth. And she had nothing but bad things to say about her parents, about her neighbors, about these people who lived in these mansions. And I realized talking to her, she was so focused on this, I realized talking to her that in rejecting wealth, she hadn't escaped the control of money. She was every bit as controlled in terms of what she valued and who she could associate with. She had just turned the rules upside down so that the poor became the haves and the wealthy became the have-nots. We're very good at doing this. We can flip the script, many, many times so that we end up on the inside without ever really escaping the grip of these things. That we that we look to provide us with meaning and significance. The way that Jesus teaches his disciples using this fig tree goes right to the heart of that condition. Let me show you how. Let me show you how he does this. So let's read the last seven verses of our passage this morning. This is Mark 11:20-26. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." It is very interesting that when Peter points out this tree and says, "Look, it's the tree that you cursed has withered," it's very interesting that Jesus does not say, "Yes, and let me explain to you what that means." Right? This is he doesn't say, "Yeah, that's a picture of what we saw in the temple. We saw fruitlessness." He skips over the interpretation and goes straight to "have faith in God." Now, why does he do that? The reason he does that is that he understands that the problem that he saw in the temple wasn't just there. It's in his disciples, too, because it's a problem that afflicts every human heart. It is the human condition to seek after something to give us meaning and significance and to draw these lines. If he were to say the tree is a picture of the temple, he would be playing right into that tendency for his disciples. They could say, "Ah, well, thank goodness we're not them." Right? That's exactly the problem. They would be saying, "Thank goodness we're not the ones who have drawn these lines," as though that were the thing that could save them. Instead, he goes straight for the jugular with the people that he's called friends, with these people that he loves. He says, "Have faith in God." And these words that he gives, what he tells them to do, if you're wondering, so what is it that fruitfulness actually looks like? You know, in what does it consist? Jesus gives us a pretty good picture right here. And notice that all of these things are things that we cannot gin up in ourselves, produce in ourselves, apart from being rooted in the Spirit. Faith in God is a gift. Faith in God is not something that we can produce in ourselves. He tells us to pray. He says, if you want to know what fruitfulness looks like, prayer is central. Because prayer is precisely that moment at which we say, we're not capable of achieving what we need to achieve. We're not capable of bringing salvation for ourselves or for others. We have to look outside of ourselves. We have to get on our knees and do something that feels very ineffective, but is in fact the strongest, most powerful tool we've been given to pray for the one who can bring salvation into the world. And lastly, forgiveness. He tells us to forgive. And if you've ever been in real conflict with someone, you know how hard that is. If you've ever been on either side of conflict, whether you had something to forgive or whether you were the one who needed forgiveness, you know that's next to impossible, particularly when if there is something that you're looking to as being your ultimate meaning and significance. You know, if it's your family and someone does harm to your family, forgiveness for that is close to impossible. Because now what's been assaulted is this thing that's your identity. And to let it go means letting go of who you are. That makes it close to impossible. So fruitfulness looks like faith in God. It looks like prayer. It looks like forgiveness. These are things that we just can't do as long as we are worshiping something else. That can't produce faith because of how it relies on my own efforts. It can't produce prayer because even if I am down on my knees, it'll be in the mode of bargaining with God. And it can't produce forgiveness because we'll always feel justified in holding a grudge against someone that assaults our God, this thing that gives us meaning and significance. So Jesus is simply attacking the root of the human condition. There's a place in John 17, where he talks about eternal life. And he says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And this notion that salvation consists ultimately in knowing God, this runs through the Bible. And particularly in those places in which we're told not to boast in anything else. So Jeremiah 9, for instance, Jeremiah 9 says, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." What Jesus is here to do, we began with this. Jesus is in Jerusalem on purpose. He's been saying that he's going to Jerusalem from the moment that anybody recognized that he was the Messiah. He's been saying that he came here to suffer, to be crucified, and to be raised. And this is what we need to know. When it comes to knowing God, it's not just knowing about him. It's knowing his love for us. It's looking at what Jesus has come to do and seeing this is the sign that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are fully united in their love for the world that they've created, fully united in their love for you and me. And if that becomes where you derive your meaning, if that truth that the triune God is united to the point of death in his love for you, if that becomes where your significance can come from, that's when your life begins to bear fruit. That's when faith is engendered and is nourished. That's when prayer becomes not bargaining with a God that you worry doesn't really love you, but communion with one that you know does. That's when forgiveness becomes possible. Not because you have a particularly strong moral sense that you ought to forgive, but because you know that you've been forgiven, because you know what you've been forgiven. And you know that in light of that, you can forgive anyone. This is where fruit comes from in our lives. So let's pray together in response to this. Lord Jesus, as we draw near to this week in which we do remember these events in your life, we ask that at every moment, today, and then through the week as we move near Easter, that we may be reminded and deeply changed by the knowledge of your love for us, by the knowledge that your bitter passion, as one of the hymns has it, was all for us, was all for sinners such as us. Help us to know what we've been forgiven, that we might forgive those who have anything against us. Help us to have faith. For those of us whose faith feels weak, we pray with that man in Mark who says, "Father, I believe, help my unbelief." We ask that you would nourish the faith of those who are here, that you would draw us into prayer, that you would teach us to forgive. We pray this in your name. Amen.